In April of 2018, Brandy and I spent some time in Nashville in celebration of our 20th anniversary. And yes, it's true, we got married when we were 10. We had our 20th anniversary last year, and although we did most things together and walked all over that beautiful city, one morning Brandy scheduled a massage, and since I don't like strangers touching me, I opted to find a place to drink coffee and read a book instead. The book I chose was titled Fearless, and it was the true story of SEAL Team 6 operator Adam Brown, and chapter 1 of the book began with this sentence. When Adam Brown woke up on March 17th, 2010, he didn't know he would die that night in the Hindu Kush Mountains of Afghanistan, but he was ready. Right away, I knew I was in for a bumpy ride. What followed in the next 200 plus pages was a roller coaster ride as I read about the ups and downs, the amazing accomplishments, and the tragic failures of an incredible man. A man who at his lowest was given over to drug addiction and the lying, stealing, and family betrayal that accompanies that vice. But Adam Brown was a man who was rescued, who was delivered from his demons by the Lord Jesus Christ. And with a new life in Christ, Adam Brown became a dedicated husband, a dedicated father, and a warrior of the highest caliber. As you can probably imagine, with every page I read, I became more and more invested in the story of this fellow believer, a man who I'll meet in heaven one day. And even though I knew it was coming, I was not emotionally prepared when the author of the book brought me to that fateful day, March 17th, 2010. As Adam Brown and his team carried out a mission in Afghanistan, they engaged the enemy in a firefight. Well, tragically, early in that firefight, Adam Brown was shot through both legs. He was shot multiple times in his left side, and he was shot in the abdomen. And though it seemed that Adam was beyond hope, his dedicated teammates valiantly risked their lives in an effort to evacuate him through the mountainous terrain of the Hindu Kush Mountains. I'm going to read you a few excerpts from the book to kind of get a feel for what these soldiers went through, these dedicated, faithful teammates, as they sought to bring Adam to safety. It says Adam's litter, and that was kind of the stretcher with which they carry a wounded soldier, was carried at first by four men, with Zeke and another medic alternating between helping carry and monitoring Adam. Soon that number increased to eight, four on each side, their body armor a shield surrounding Adam, and the extra hands mandatory as muscles began to burn and shake. The men moved as quickly as they could down the steep, muddy terraces, shuffling forward maybe 20 yards before setting Adam down so that Zeke could do chest compressions. Then they would pick him up and repeat the process, a nightmare according to every man there. Every man was on the brink of exhaustion following the 6.5 hour foot patrol and ongoing battle, but the terraces went on and on, some of them so narrow there was barely room for the men bearing Adam's litter. Each terrace was a riddle, requiring a new technique to move Adam to the next level. Sometimes that was sliding the litter down an opportune slope adjacent to the terrace. Sometimes that was lying prone, then lowering Adam horizontally or vertically to the waiting hands reaching up from 10 feet below. The medics performed CPR every minute of the maddening descent. All in all, it took over an hour to get Adam to the waiting helicopter. And ultimately, the medical personnel were unable to save Adam. And since I truly come to care about Adam Brown and his family as I read the book, I went through no less than half a box of tissues as I read through that chapter, as I read through Adam being shot and the heroic faithfulness of the men who tried to save Adam. Those brave warriors struggling through mountainous terrain under enemy fire, trying to save a man who was likely beyond hope. It was a glorious picture of dedication and of faithfulness. These men were faithful to their friend, to a man who had been faithful to them, and they were going to do everything in their power to get Adam Brown home. And this is the most essential of character traits, faithfulness. And that's what we come to today as we continue our verse-by-verse study of 2 Timothy. And this focus on faithfulness should come as no surprise, because faithfulness is one of the most important attributes that a person can possess. And faithfulness is indispensable for the servant of God. I love what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:2. He said, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." You see, at its core, the letter of 2 Timothy is a call to faithfulness. It is Paul's final exhortation to Timothy and to us to be faithful to the Word of God and to the God of the Word. So with that said, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning in a message I've simply entitled, Be Faithful. 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 through 18, Paul writes to his son in the faith, Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, from whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Again, I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, be faithful to the faith in verses 13 and 14, and then be faithful to friends in verses 15 through 18. So let's move into our first section. That's be faithful to the faith, verses 13 and 14. And we begin with these words, hold fast. So please understand that Paul is issuing a strong command here to Timothy. This is not a suggestion. This is not something, hey, maybe if you get time with outside of all your hobbies, go ahead and hold fast. No, he's saying hold fast. And this word hold fast, it means to cling tightly to something and not let go of it. There's that story I read about these fellow soldiers who were carrying Adam Brown to the helicopter. They were holding fast to him. It wasn't something they were doing lightly. It wasn't something like, well, let's just drop him here and there. They were holding fast to this man. And so it is for us and for Timothy is we're to hold fast. But what is it we're to hold fast to? Well, notice the words, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. This word pattern here, it means standard or template. And so most likely, as you think about Paul, it's believed by scholars that Paul was a tent maker, and we read that, but they believe that he's a tent maker because most likely his father was a tent maker. Oftentimes, a Jewish boy would learn the trade of his father. And so you think about as he learned how to build tents, what would happen is he would have a pattern. His father would show him, okay, to build a tent of this side, this is the pattern, and here's how we cut. And it's interesting when we're going to get later on in 2 Timothy where Paul tells Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. That means to cut it straight. It's taken from his experience as a tent maker. And so there's this pattern. Now, as we think about patterns and, you know, holding fast to this pattern, I'm going to sound like about 150 years old right now because I remember a time in my childhood when my mom actually made clothes. I know that it sounds like I grew up in a little house on the prairie, but I remember being a young child and my mom going to the fabric store, you know, and she would buy a pattern. Anybody know of those such things and remember such things? And she would bring that home and she would set this pattern out and she would cut the fabric according to the pattern. And so it's something of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, hey, I want you to hold fast to this pattern. Now, this pattern of sound words that Timothy had heard from Paul is a reference to right doctrine. It's a reference to correct teaching, to the truth that makes up the faith. Paul is saying to Timothy, you got to hold on to that pattern, that standard, that template of sound words you heard from me, of right doctrine that you have heard from me. Don't go looking around for what is the latest wind of doctrine, what's a new thing, how has culture changed so I can change what I'm teaching. No, he says, stay true. This pattern doesn't change. I'm going to share with you a few verses that speak of doctrine and of the pattern of sound words. Acts 2:42. The church has just been birthed, and we see, what was a church all about? It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. That apostles' doctrine, it's that pattern of sound words. It's right teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, we saw that Paul wrote this, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, we're going to get to this, says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Then Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1, verses 7 through 9, for a bishop, that's an overseer, an elder, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable. a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Here it is in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's what a pastor is called to. It's called to hold on to that sound doctrine, that pattern of sound words, hold fast to that. But it doesn't stop with a pastor. As a pastor shares that with the congregation, then the congregation is to take up that mantle and say, I'm going to hold fast to that pattern of sound words. I'm not going to be swayed by what's on CNN or what the latest poll says. I'm going to hold fast to this sound, to the pattern of sound words. I am going to be faithful to the faith. You see, it was vital that Timothy hold fast the pattern of sound words because sound doctrine was to be his anchor as he sought to do the work of the ministry in the midst of the storms of this life. And if you believe that when you hold to sound doctrine, the pattern of, you hold fast to the pattern of sound words and you don't think there's going to be trouble, let me just suggest to you, you haven't held fast yet. Because once you do, storms will come. You see, it was not faithful to the faith. I'm sorry, if Timothy was not faithful to the faith by holding fast the pattern of sound words that he had heard from Paul, then Timothy would soon become a false teacher. He would become unfit for the ministry. Now, at this point, I want to take some time to list 12 essentials of the Christian faith. And these are 12 non-negotiables that are the core of Christianity. And if we fail to hold fast to these 12, we will be left with something that is not Christianity at all. And to deny any of these 12 is to be unfaithful to the faith. Now, let me say, as I say that, and as I'm going to go through these 12, not everything that's biblical truth is here. These are 12 essentials. And you might say to me afterwards, well, what about this essential? What about that essential? And we could have a talk about that. But I would argue with you that if you deny any of these 12 essentials, you no longer have Christianity. You have something less. But before I launch into this list of 12 essential Christian doctrines, I want to share the response of the great defender of the faith, B.B. Warfield. You may not know, but B.B. Warfield, I believe, was from Princeton University. And it was wild. There was a time when Princeton University was a bastion of Christian faith. And there were guys that were fighting for the doctrine of the inerrancy of the faith and were going against theological liberalism. And B.B. Warfield was asked this simple question: what is Christianity? Warfield insightfully replied that Christianity is, quote, unembarrassed supernaturalism. Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism. In other words, you cannot have the Christian faith if you deny the supernatural. The very first verse, in the beginning, God, supernatural, created the heavens and the earth. And so like Warfield, I stand before you this morning professing that I am an unembarrassed supernaturalist. I spent the first 21 years of my life as a pure materialist. But the Lord has changed me, and I am an unembarrassed supernaturalist. And so here are 12 essentials of the faith that I believe with all my heart and all my soul. And I'm going to state these 12 as my personal confession. And that way I allow both God and you all to be my witnesses of my confession of faith this morning. Number one, I believe in God's unity. I believe in God's unity. And what I mean by that is there is only one God. There's only one God. We don't serve multiple gods. There are no other gods but the one God of the Bible. You look through the scriptures and God says things like, is there another God? I don't know him. He is the only God. So I believe in God's unity. Number two, I believe in God's triunity. So not only is God one, but he's one God and yet three persons. The God of the Bible is one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons and yet one God. And if you begin to say to yourself, well, you've lost me already because that's really tough. Well, think about it. If the eternal infinite God were one who you could fully understand, well, he's not going to be the true God. There, you don't fully understand anyone in your life. You don't fully understand your spouse. You don't fully understand all these people. So, of course, we're not going to fully understand the triunity of God. Number three, I believe in the deity of Christ. I believe that the Lord Jesus is fully God. The second person of the Trinity has always been fully God. Number four, I believe in the full humanity of Christ. You know, there's some that teach that Jesus, well, he was just pretending to be human. He kind of just came on the earth, and kind of like at Halloween where people put on a costume and parade around for a little while, that's really what Jesus did. That's false. The Lord Jesus, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, took on humanity, 100% God, 100% man. And not only did he fully take on humanity, he took on humanity for all time. That even now, he still retains his humanness, his human nature for all time. Number five, I believe in the virgin birth. I believe that the Lord Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Number six, I believe in the absolute sinlessness of Christ. That he was without sin completely. He never sinned in any way, in thought, in deed, in action, in word, nothing. Jesus Christ, completely sinless. Number seven, I believe in Christ's substitutionary death. That the Lord Jesus Christ died in my place. That I deserved to be dragged before the Romans and crucified on a cross, and all of God's righteous wrath deserved to be poured out on me. And yet Jesus Christ died for me, a sinner. I believe in his substitutionary death, his atoning death on my behalf. Number eight, I believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Jesus didn't merely die in the arise in the spirit, but he rose in his humanity. He rose bodily, and he was seen by the disciples. And this bodily resurrection is so important, because those who deny this, what they're denying is the supernatural, because in their minds, well, people stay dead. And yet Jesus Christ, it says in the book of Acts, that it was not possible that he remained dead. So I believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Number nine, I believe that Christ ascended bodily into heaven. That after being with his disciples for those 40 days, then he ascended into heaven bodily in his resurrected, glorified body. Number 10, I believe that Christ will return bodily at his second coming. Now, I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture and all those things. But there are disagreements among believers regarding that, and I don't believe it's essential to have just the same, you know, eschatology to be a Christian. But to be a Christian, it's essential that you believe that Christ will return bodily at his second coming. Because it says, the scripture says he will, that he is going to rule and reign and be the boss. And number 11, I believe that a person can only be saved from eternal judgment by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I believe that every single human being apart from Christ is deserving of eternal judgment. That we are deserving of hell. But by the grace through faith in Christ alone, we can be saved from that judgment, because Jesus fully paid the price for our sins. And finally, number 12, the one that wraps them all together. I believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired, and authoritative Word of God. Because if you get rid of this one, you don't have any of the rest. If you don't believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired, and fully authoritative Word of God, then you might as dump all the rest. And let me let you in on a secret. Whenever people dump the Bible from its position of authority, what they're ultimately saying is, I'm now the Word of God. My decision, my understanding, my scientific findings, I am now the Word of God. But there's only one Word of God, the inerrant, infallible, inspired, authoritative Word of God that we have in our hands. Now, as we continue on in 2 Timothy 1:13, we see that Timothy was to hold fast the pattern of sound words in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Now, this word in faith is interesting. It means, hey, believe what you believe. That's what he's saying to Timothy. Believe what you believe. In other words, Timothy, don't merely say you believed it. Don't merely sign off in this confession of faith, but I need you to actually believe it. I think it needs to be taken into you. It needs to not just be a mental assent, but it needs to be something that drives you, something that you hold on to, that becomes a part of you. Well, sadly, as you look at church history, it could be argued that the most damage has been done to the church by individuals who did not hold fast to the pattern of sound words in faith, and instead of confessing their lack of belief, and instead of leaving the ministry, these apostates kept their positions in churches and seminaries, and they poisoned those institutions with their unbelief. Just look at the history of the church, and probably 100 times out of 100 times you'll find this. Someone begins to doubt the inerrancy of the Word of God, They begin to pick and choose which parts of the Bible they'll choose to believe that fit with their own personal understanding or desires. And yet, instead of leaving the church, instead of leaving the seminary, they begin to infect others with that idea. And then you look around and you see what we have. You look at places like Harvard and others that started off as, again, bastions of faith. But because they left the Word of God, then they end up leaving the God of the Word. Now, as we also see here in verse 13, that Timothy was to hold fast the pattern of sound words in love. In love. What does this mean, in love? It means in exhibiting loving behavior. In other words, Timothy was not to be a man merely of right doctrine and true faith. He was also to be a man who loved God and loved others. And I hope I'm doing that right now. I've been walking around this text for a lot of this week, and this text is incredibly dear to me. And so I hope you don't mistake my passion for unlovingness. I'm not being unloving. I'm being forceful because I believe this with all my heart. But you know, it is true. There have been many that I've listened to and I've read their books, and they have right doctrine. They hold to the faith, but not in love. Those they disagree with, they belittle and take down. And so we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful of stopping at holding fast to the pattern of sound words in faith, and then we let go of the in love. Beware of that. Let me give you a few verses to consider this topic. Ephesians 4:15, Paul himself wrote this, speaking the truth in love. If you can't speak the truth in love to somebody, you need to go pray about it. Go pray first, and then once you can speak the truth in love, then go speak it to them. 1 Corinthians 13:2, Paul says this, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Let's stop right there for just a minute. Imagine a guy came in and said, well, the Lord's calling me to pastor this church instead of Steve. And I've got the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, and I can remove mountains. You guys would probably say, get Steve out of here. We got to bring this guy in. But notice what it says. Even if you have all of that, it says, but have not love, I am nothing. Amazing. Could have every spiritual gift, and yet if it's not in love, it's pointless. You see, it's not enough to know right doctrine and to firmly believe right doctrine. You must also love God and love others as you hold fast to right doctrine. Just to remind yourselves of this, would you turn left in your Bibles a bit to Matthew 22 for just a moment? Matthew 22. Look at verses 37 through 40. I want to see what the Lord Jesus had to say about this. Familiar passage for us. The greatest commandment. So I asked, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said to him, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. There it is. You know, what does it look like to hold fast to the pattern of sound words in faith and in love? Well, it's loving God and loving others. I've said this many times before, and I'm going to continue to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, that if we filter our life through loving God and loving others, you can put your head on the pillow at night and say, this is a day well spent. Now, none of us are going to do this perfectly. I understand that, but that's the goal. You know, that's what we're going for, is that I want to every day, every action, every word, every thought, is this about loving God and loving others? And no matter if buildings are named after you or not, or people talk about you after you're dead or not, you can know that you have spent your life well if your life is about loving God and loving others. But it even goes beyond that. If you'll turn now to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, so turn right a little bit. Jesus here is going to make it clear that the way that we can actually be true disciples and know that we're true disciples, the way that we can actually influence a fallen world, is by revealing that love. Because many people can say in theory, well, I love God and love others, but they don't walk it out. It needs to be walked out. John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. When we look at that, say, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, that's weird, because it's already in the, you know, in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. But notice what makes it new, the end of verse 34. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Oh, That's a tough definition. Because it's easy for us to say, well, I love other people, and the way I love other people is by telling them what I think of them. That's how I love others. But Jesus gives us a definition. He gives us a pattern of love. If you want to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, the pattern for love is loving people like Jesus loved them. How did he love them? He told them the truth, but he told them the truth in love. He lived sacrificially. He wanted the best for them. He wept over those who refused him. If we want to love truly, be true disciples, then we have to love as Jesus loved. Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, what happens in our modern day, we're taught that loving others means just patting them on the back no matter what they do. Loving others is affirming them, being tolerant of them, no matter how sinfully they want to live their life. Well, then that's okay. But think about a parent like that. Think about a parent whose child is running with scissors and grabbing knives out of the drawer and just says, oh, child, I just want you to be happy. Enjoy that. We wouldn't do that. We'd say that's negligence. Well, so Jesus never restrained from telling people the truth. Why? Because he loved them. It's best for a child that a child not grab for a knife or not run with scissors. That's what's best for them. And so loving people like Jesus loved them is telling them the truth. When we affirm people in their wickedness and sin, we are not loving them. We are just confirming them on their way to hell. It's not loving like Jesus loved. Let's continue on back now to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. 2 Timothy 1, verse 14, Paul says, that good thing which was committed to you. It's interesting, this phrase, that good thing, could be rephrased as that good deposit. And what is it talking about? What's talking about? The sound words from verse 13. It's talking about the deposit of the gospel, the deposit of the word of God that was given to Timothy. It speaks of all that Paul taught Timothy as referred to in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Let me read it for you. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, Paul wrote this. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. If you haven't noticed, there's a recurring theme with Paul. Hold on to the truth. Hold on to the truth. And every morning, he's like, good morning, Paul. What's going on? I'm doing great. Hold on to the truth. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Hold on to what was committed to your trust. Why? Because Satan doesn't sleep. The enemy of men's souls, the deceiver, the liar and murderer from the beginning, is constantly spewing forth lies. And so in order to protect ourselves, we have to hold on to the truth. Moving on to 2 Timothy 1:14, notice, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. I'm going to camp on this for just a little bit because the Lord's really been working in my heart about these issues. But I want to start with this word keep here. The word keep, it means to guard, protect, or watch over. It was a word that was used of a shepherd keeping his flock. See, you know, we've heard sing the song, shepherds keeping their flocks by night. Keeping them doesn't mean just owning them. You know, keeping something doesn't mean just merely having it. Keeping means guarding it, protecting it, watching over. It wasn't enough for a shepherd to have sheep. He needed to guard those sheep. He needed to protect those sheep. He needed to watch over those sheep. And so that's what Timothy was to do with the word of God. He was to guard it, protect it, watch over it. And please pay special attention to the fact that Timothy was to keep what was committed to him. Notice, by his own power, just do it, Timothy. It's not what it says. Just seeing if you guys were awake. He says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Timothy was to keep what was committed to him by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And this is a reminder, first of all, that as believers, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, in you, in me. If you are a believer, the moment you are born again, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it clear in Romans that if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're not his. That the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. We've been adopted by God, that we can cry out, Abba, Father, in the Spirit. So please remember, please understand that if you are a believer today, if you've been born again, then you have the Holy Spirit. He is dwelling in you. You see, we have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the helper, to aid us in the work that we have been called to do. But please focus in on the fact that here Paul is exhorting Timothy to keep, guard, and protect right doctrine by the Holy Spirit who dwells in each believer. The clear implication is that it's not enough to simply be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But please hear what I'm saying by that. It's not enough to have the Holy Spirit in you. You actually must submit to the person of the Holy Spirit. You must actually submit to him. You see, like it's like a child in a household. It's not enough for that child to merely dwell in that household, but actually to submit to the leadership of the parents. What happens is when you're born again, you're giving up ownership. You're no longer the boss of your life. Now God is the boss of your life. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, eternal God, is living in you to lead you, to guide you, to counsel you. And what it's your job to submit to him. It's my job to submit to him. It is clear to me, both from the study of the word and from personal experience, that as believers, we must be continually filled with the Holy Spirit if we are to do the work of the ministry properly. I'm convinced that everybody who goes wrong in the ministry, that they remove themselves from the word and from the leading and guiding and submission to the Holy Spirit. They quench the Spirit of God. So I've been thinking about this subject quite a bit over the last few weeks, as I mentioned earlier. And so I was immediately struck by the following words from a book about the inerrancy of the Bible. The author wrote this, quote, "It is my privilege to serve an institution that is dedicated to preparing pastors, church planters, and missionaries for the work of the gospel and for the rest of their lives. Every year we send people out, hundreds at a time, into the service of God's people in the work of evangelism and discipleship, and they have nothing with which to face this challenge but the Word of God." As I was listening to this audiobook, I was immediately struck by the author's failure to mention the person of the Holy Spirit. It seemed to me foolhardy to say, hey, we send them out and all that they have is the Word of God. You see, those who are sent out to do the work of the ministry should be sent not with the Word of God only, but with the Word of God and its author, the Holy Spirit. What is better, to send a person out only with the book or with the book and the one who wrote the book? You see, the one who empowers the minister and produces fruit through his ministry is the Holy Spirit. Now, thankfully, later in the chapter, the previously mentioned author writes this, quote, "We must not rest until we see right doctrine by God's grace and through the Spirit's power working out in holy living and a life of love," and to which I added a hearty amen. All right. But the first quote that I mentioned is indicative of how easy it is for us as believers to forget about the person and power of the Holy Spirit. It's easy. However, this error must be avoided. Having begun in the Spirit, we must not try to continue the work of the ministry in our own power. So with that said, I can understand the hesitation of denominations and individual believers regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It is true that there is so much falsehood out there. There is so much unbiblical teaching and practice that many are tempted to practically disregard the person and work of the Holy Spirit. However, this is a grave mistake. As I was thinking about this issue, I thought about the problem of counterfeit money. And it's estimated that, in U.S. currency, there's around $200 million of counterfeit currency, U.S. currency floating around. I'm pretty sure that's more money than we'll ever touch in our lifetimes. But think about that. The fact that there's $200 million of counterfeit bills floating around doesn't stop us from using money. In fact, the fact that there's counterfeit points to the fact that there's a true. And so we don't use that when it comes to money and say, well, I'm going to stop, participating in our current economic system because there's counterfeit money. Well, likewise, for us, these many false teachers who counterfeit the Holy Spirit should not stop us from seeking to know the Holy Spirit, to submit to the Holy Spirit, and to carry out the work of the ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Just as the early church needed the Holy Spirit's empowering and direction in order to carry out their ministry, well, so do we. It hasn't been changed. It wasn't like the early church needed the Holy Spirit working in their lives and we've got this. It's not true. For just a moment, look around at the current state of Christianity and look at the powerlessness of so many born-again believers. We'd be wise to ask ourselves, what's wrong? What's missing? Well, I would argue that these powerless believers have been born again, but they're not obeying Paul's injunction in Ephesians 5:18, which says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." This word "filled" here, it speaks of being supplied abundantly with something. Supplied abundantly with something. When I was a kid, my parents and I, we always go shopping on Saturdays, and I really loved it. I didn't. We'd always go shopping on Saturdays, and it seemed like the last stop before I go home, and we'd go to Sam's. You know, and the good thing about Sam's, though, if you like something, you get a lot of it. There's all kinds. And so if you wanted something, and maybe, you know, you were younger and you were foolish in something like Pizza Pockets, you know, things like that, you could be supplied abundantly with Pizza Pockets at Sam's. There's all of these, oh, so many of them. And if we think about the Holy Spirit, he wants to fill us abundantly with himself. The Holy Spirit is infinite. It's not like, well, you know, God's really used Paul in the past and he's probably tired, you know. No, the Holy Spirit isn't limited. And so you think about this exhortation here in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. Actually, in the Greek, it means continually filled. It could be translated, be ye continually being filled with the Spirit, continually submitted to the Spirit, continually walking according to his leading, to have continual access to the supernatural power that he provides. Well, sadly, there are many false ideas about what being filled with the Spirit looks like. Let me just tell you that what happens on TBN is not it. What you see on these false teachers, you know, and, oh, this is what the Spirit looks like. No, that's not. If you want to know what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then I have a simple task for you. Go read the Gospels. If you want to know what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, read the Gospels. You can see when Jesus began his public ministry, what happened? He was baptized by John. As he was baptized by John, the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. And the Lord Jesus carried out his complete public ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as the Spirit of Christ. So no one in human history has cooperated with the Holy Spirit like the Lord Jesus has. So if you want to know what it looks like to walk and to be filled and to be submitted to the Holy Spirit, Jesus is our model. Just go to Jesus. Along these lines, we must also acknowledge that a life lived in submission to and empowered by the Holy Spirit will be a fruitful life. You cannot walk in the continual filling and submission to the Holy Spirit and not be fruitful. It's impossible. Let me tell you why. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul writes these words, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." That's what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. And of course, this fruit of the Spirit, it looks like Jesus. It's a life of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So if we want to know whether or not we are walking and the leading and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, then we should simply look at the life of Christ and compare it to our own. We look and read it. And then let me just take away your excuse and my excuse. I don't want to hear the excuse of, well, I just can't do it perfectly, so I'm not going to do it. That's an excuse. You know, there's a lot of things that we can't do perfectly, but we still do. In fact, everything that we do. Because we don't do anything perfectly. But the fact of the matter is, this is a goal. Romans 8:29 tells us that God's whole purpose for our lives is to conform us into the image of his Son. Well, how does he do that? Well, primarily by us walking in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's continually changing us to be like Christ. So we should examine the outworking of our own lives and to ask ourselves, are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Are we blessing those that we come into contact with? As you think about that, because a life walked in the Spirit is going to be a life that blesses others. It's going to be a life that ministers to others. I absolutely love the imagery that the Lord Jesus used in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. I'll read it for you. Jesus said this, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." But think about that for just a minute. Think about that imagery. Jesus doesn't say, he who believes in me and walks with me, it's going to be like this little trickle that if you wait long enough, you'll have a handful. He doesn't say that. He says, out of his innermost being, out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. You ever been around somebody like that? Someone who's walking in the Spirit, and it's just like, wow, it's refreshing. And so that's what the call is for our lives. As we walk in the Spirit, then these rivers of living water come out of us, producing this fruitfulness in our life, refreshing those around us. I want to issue you a challenge. I want to issue me a challenge. Be willing to ask those around you, those of this very fellowship, ask them, hey, do you see the Holy Spirit at work in my life? Do you see him at work in my life? Ask the people who are around here who will tell you the truth. Don't just get some yes man or yes woman. Get people to tell you the truth and ask them, hey, you've known me for a little while. Do you see me looking more and more like Christ? Do you see that as a direction of my life? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit being born in my life? Do you experience refreshment of the Spirit when I come near you? I dare you to ask people this. With that said, we move now from be faithful to the faith to our second section, and that's be faithful to friends, in verses 15 through 18. As we move into the section, I want to remind you once again of the faithful friends of Adam Brown, how they held fast to him. They weren't willing to spare their own lives. They weren't willing to say, well, he's lost hope, and you know we're not going to take him back, and we're risking our own lives by trying to carry him back. They didn't do that. They were faithful to him. And as much as I respect that picture of those men who carried Adam Brown back, they were only a dim reflection of the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus was, of course, the ultimate example of being faithful to friends. When the Lord Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, I've done pretty well so far. I haven't been too emotional. Get ready. Oh, a little while back, Brandy and I took Phoebe to orientation there at DBU, and it's emotional. We've never done this before. We've never had a high school graduate before. So taking her up there, and we're hearing all the things, and you know, and we're, you know, I'll just speak for myself. I'm kind of having a bad attitude about the whole thing. You know, I'm tired of hearing people talk to me about finances and this and that and the other. And then now we got to hear about safety at DBU. And, you know, DBU, Dallas Baptist, where people are going, it's considered one of the safest campuses in the nation. You know, and that's not the reason why we're sending her there, but that's a blessing. Well, the head of the police department, who was a former SWAT guy and all this, he came up and he began to speak. And as he began to speak, he began to talk about, you know, the things that you can tell your student to kind of help keep them safe as they're in the Dallas area and all those kind of things. And he talked about the training that they do and kind of how they alert students if something were to go down. And then he began to speak and say, well, Lord forbid, you know, but if there were ever an active shooter, he said this. He read John 15:13 about no greater love than to lay down life for his friends. And he said this. He said, if it comes to it, it would be my privilege to lay down my life for your child. Well, I became his biggest fan that day when he said that. But the heart of an individual who, you know, is retired from this police department but decides to take on this job and to protect these kids that he doesn't know and willing to put himself in harm's way to save people who he doesn't know, well, that's the heart of Jesus. Now, Jesus knows us. And that's even more special because he knows how messed up we are and still chooses to love us, still chooses to save us. But for this man to say it'd be my privilege to lay down my life for your child, that's amazing. That's the ultimate example. Let me bring it down a little bit. For most of us, it seems unlikely that God would call us to physically lay down our lives for our friends. Could happen in extreme circumstances, but probably not the way our story will end on this earth. But be that as it may, the Lord Jesus is calling each and every believer to die to ourselves in faithfulness to our friends. To consider not only our own interests, but also the interests of others. Not merely seeking what we want, but to do that which blesses and edifies our friends. I was blown away last week, and a lot of things going on in life. But I noticed that after both services last week, people just hung out. And they hung out and they were talking and there was life and there was fellowship. And it was people that loved being around each other and were concerned about one another. It was a picture of this faithfulness of friends. Well, sadly, as we think about all of this, Paul had very few friends like this. Verse 15, but this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. How sad. How tragic. Now, this Asia referred to here, it was Roman province at the west end of Asia Minor. It was located in modern-day Turkey. And incidentally, in this region, Ephesus was the capital province. But Paul's problem here is, as he is there in the Mamertine prison, pretty much everybody's turned away from him. Everyone's left him. And he says that two guys who have also left me are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we don't know anything about these two men. It seems likely that they were probably leaders in the church who, once persecution arose and Paul was persona non grata, they decided that they were going to depart from him. Like the majority, they left him. They deserted Paul under the pressure of persecution. Now I'm going to read for you, and be ready because it's kind of funny here. It's a short line. Bible commentator Guy King colorfully wrote these words regarding Phygellus and Hermogenes. Said this, quote, "They couldn't help their ugly names, but they could have helped their ugly character." I love that. You know, these guys had arguably poor names. But what they could have done is they could have given themselves a good name spiritually by being a faithful friend to Paul, by sticking it out with him. And they chose not to do so, but there was a guy who did choose to stay faithful to Paul. There was a man who was in contrast to the attitudes and actions of the majority, and it was a faithful friend named Onesiphorus. Verse 16, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." I love that. Onesiphorus, it means help bringer. What a great name. Help bringer. And notice about what did Onesiphorus do? It says, "For he often refreshed me." This word refresh is a great word in the Greek. It means a cool, fresh breeze. A cool, fresh breeze. I got myself into a little bit of a depressive state the other day as I was just thinking about how hot it's been and thought about the idea of probably I won't feel a cool breeze until like mid-October. And I began to hyperventilate a little bit and then just have to bring that back down. This word refreshed here, it's like that term that we use, a person's a breath of fresh air, right? A person who comes in the room and it's like, oh man, there's that right joke or there's whatever that lightens the mood. As we think about this subject of being of refreshing others, I want to share the lyrics of a hymn called Make Me a Blessing. I want to read it for you. "Out in the highways and byways of life, many are weary and sad. Carry the sunshine where darkness is rife, making the sorrowing glad. Make me a blessing, make me a blessing. Out of my life may Jesus shine. Make me a blessing, O Savior, I pray. Make me a blessing to someone today." What a beautiful hymn. And the application question for us is, can we sing this song? Do we want the Lord to make us a blessing today? Do we go around and say, "Lord, I want to bless someone today. I want to be a refreshment to someone today. I want to bear fruit in their lives. I want to be that rivers of living water onto their lives." Now, as we think about verse 15, it's wonderful to realize that though Onesiphorus could not be an Apostle Paul, he could be a blessing to the Apostle Paul. Think about that for just a minute. Onesiphorus could have said, "Well, I'm not that great, and God's not using me in all these ways. I'm not wonderful, and I'm not like Paul. I'm not writing scripture. I'm not doing all these things." But he didn't worry about that. What he said is, "I can be a blessing to the Apostle Paul." So maybe God hasn't called you to something in your eyes that is big, but can you be a blessing to others? You can do that. I can do that. So let's apply that to our own lives. No matter what our calling may be, we can be a blessing to fellow believers. We can be a breath of fresh air, refreshing their weary souls. As we walk in the Spirit, those rivers of living water will pour out into their lives, blessing them. All right, let's move on in verse 16 and into verse 17. Notice, excuse me, "For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me." So Onesiphorus was perhaps on a business trip, and the text implies that his search for Paul involved time and effort, possibly even danger. But wonderfully, Onesiphorus was one of Paul's loyal workers who did not desert Paul, but actually befriended him in prison, was not ashamed of Paul's chains, was not afraid to visit him there to regularly minister to his needs. He diligently searched for him. It says he sought me out very zealously. You know, because sometimes we can do this thing, like we know the Lord's calling us to do something, but if it gets too hard, we just quit on it. We say, "Well, the Lord must not be leading me to find Paul because it's just really tough to find him." I mean, imagine. It's not like there was you can't just like search on the internet, "Where is Paul being held?" You couldn't do that. And so he went looking for him and didn't stop. I love what one Bible commentator writes, quote, "A man's chain often lessens the circle of his friends. The chain of poverty keeps many people away, and so does a chain of unpopularity. When a man is in high repute, he has many friends. When he begins to wear a chain, the friends are apt to fall away. But the ministers of the morning breeze love to come in the shades of night. They delight to minister in the region of despondency and where the bonds lie heaviest upon the soul. The chain of Paul was really an allurement. It gave speed to the feet of Onesiphorus and urgency to his ministry. It's beautiful. Move now to our final verse, verse 18. The Lord grant to him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So it's beautiful. So Onesiphorus, he had this life of being a fresh breeze, this life of ministering to others. It wasn't that he just kind of started once Paul was in prison. He had ministered to Paul in Ephesus, and that carried over to when he to the harder times. And there's a lesson there for us. If we're going to minister in the difficult times, we've got to start ministering in the easy times. So you get that muscle memory going. Start ministering and serving when times are easy. And then when hard times hit, you'll already have been used to serving. You'll already have your heart bound to another, and you'll minister to them in their need and desperation. Now this word mercy that that Paul is hoping the Lord would grant to him, in this context, it speaks of a reward. Basically what Paul is saying is I hope the Lord rewards him for what he's done for me. I hope the Lord blesses him. Because Paul had no way to bless him. Paul had no way to reward him for that. And that's what I tell the servants here at this church from time to time. Is I have nothing to pay you back with, but the Lord will bless you. You know, you do it for the Lord and he will reward you. And then we see that word that phrase that day in verse 18. As I mentioned in our study last week, it refers to the time when rewards will be given, namely at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this final verse of our study, it's a reminder of the importance of ministering to other believers, of being faithful to our friends. And we must remember that our service to other believers, it impacts both this present time, but it also impacts eternity. Let me just give you two verses that speak of this truth. First one from the Lord Jesus, Mark 9, verse 41. Jesus makes an amazing promise here. He says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Outstanding. Jesus says that if you offer a cup of water to a fellow disciple of Christ, you're not going to lose that reward. What is Jesus doing? By taking what's such a small thing, he's saying, if I will reward the smallest, won't I reward that which is greater? And so think about that. The smallest things that you choose to do for a fellow believer, minister to them, serve them, you'll by no means lose your reward. And then this beautiful verse, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." I give you this exhortation, and this is what I try to live by, not perfectly, but minister to the saints and then forget about it. Just keep ministering, because you can forget about it knowing that the Lord is not unjust to forget about it. The Lord's going to remember. The Lord's going to reward. And so you can serve God not keeping an account, not worrying about, well, did this person pay me back, or did they write me a thank you note, or do all those things. You just serve the Lord by loving and being faithful to friends, to fellow believers. And what's going to happen? God's not going to forget. And on that day, you will receive your reward. Well, we're going to stop here for today. Lord willing, pick up in 2 Timothy 2 next week. But as we close, I just want to leave you with these application questions. Number one is, are you being faithful to the faith? Are you holding fast to the pattern of sound words in faith and in love and the power that the Holy Spirit provides? The author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, he wants to empower you, enable you to hold fast. He wants to use you as a light in this dark world. What we read in the Old Testament, that God was searching to and fro, looking for someone who's loyal to him, to show himself strong on their behalf, that hasn't been amended. God is still looking for those people to be faithful to the faith and the power of the Spirit in faith and in love. And then secondly, are you being faithful to your friends? Are you seeking to serve your friends? Are you seeking to refresh your friends as that fresh breeze, as a living water pours out of your life, as you seek to love them sacrificially, knowing that the smallest thing that you do for them, the Lord is not going to forget that, and he will reward.